The reading's on page 722 of the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 5 through to verse 38. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah answered the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
Good morning, everyone. That's a little underwhelming for Christchurch, South Cambridge, but good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Oh, that's much better. It's a tremendous delight always to come and be with you. We're always thrilled to have an invitation to come and to have a relationship with you and to be here and experience that. And it's particularly lovely to see 2 people baptized today. Isn't it wonderful? What a joy that is. And indeed, we need to remember that in many places in the world, when you come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and you affirm that in baptism, you are a marked person, marked for persecution. And perhaps we should remember Christians today in who are suffering for the faith. But because they've stood out and been marked out as followers of Jesus, they're unashamed of him and prepared to suffer for him. And what a challenge that is for us, isn't it? That we should be prepared to suffer for the Lord. So it's absolutely tremendous. And I found myself thinking this morning, in the New Testament, we read of one Paul. This morning you baptized two Pauls. My. Just think of what two Pauls can do if one could do, you know. One other thing before, and by the way, if you're timing the sermon, this isn't the sermon. This is just, hello, how are you? But in the creeds, we confess that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. That means it's made up of people who are holy to the Lord, separated to him, who've come to know the Lord as their Savior and Lord, the Lord of their lives, and they give their lives back to the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them on Calvary's tree as their sin bearer and substitute. They're holy to the Lord, one, holy, Catholic, and that's got nothing to do with the denomination. It means universal. And it means that when you become a Christian, you're part of the greatest movement the world has ever seen. Do you really feel that this morning? And that's why, in a way, it's quite appropriate for me to be here as a representative of the wider church, to say you belong to not just this congregation, which is your first place of loyalty and the most important place of loyalty, but actually you belong to the greatest movement the world has ever seen. We sometimes forget that in Britain today, don't we? Because we're a minority and sometimes feel a marginalised minority. When I was at the Lambeth Conference 1998, a bishop from Africa said to me, in my diocese, more people are becoming Christian every day than being born. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that fantastic? And just numerically, we are the greatest movement the world has ever seen. Isn't it amazing? Jesus, who never appeared in television, never wrote a book, yet the Son of God fulfills all his promises that through the seed of Abraham, through one man, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Every authentic church believes that the Bible believes what the apostles believed. And if a church doesn't believe what the apostles believed, it's not an authentic church. So it's Paul, tremendous. You're part of this congregation, which is your first port of loyalty, but you're actually part of the greatest movement the world has ever seen. And we're also we are representing the congregation in heaven of all. You know the way Paul talks to the Ephesians and he says, you know, you're all seated in the heavenly places. Every Christian who has come to know the love of Christ is already viewed as being in heaven, because the faithful love of the Lord who saved us will keep us and bring us one day. So we can be viewed as already there. And if you think, wouldn't that be a great day when all those who know and love the Lord Jesus will be in glory together, rejoicing in the presence of our Saviour. Okay, now if you begin to time the sermon, it begins now. All right, we pray, shall we? Father, we ask you that as we turn to your word, your Holy Spirit may help us, because we believe that your Holy Spirit caused all of your word to be written for our learning. And we pray that he may be our teacher, that he may help us to understand your word, that we may take it to heart, it might be life-changing, and we might put it into practice in our lives. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you follow these baking and cooking programs on television. It'd be interesting to see. They're very, very, very popular. Yeah, it's interesting. Fewer men than women. Anyway. But I love watching MasterChef. And one of the interesting things, I sometimes just pray that my wife doesn't ever cook some of the dishes they think are tremendous. But apart from that, it's kind of compulsive viewing. But one of the things about food presented like that is that it's often presented in a way which contrasts taste. In order to bring out the flavor of something, something different is put alongside it to show its flavor in contrast. And so it is in writing. It's very effective, isn't it, for us to see contrast between, on the one hand, something that is great but not as great as something else, or something that is like this and something that is totally different. Contrasts are actually very useful to see sometimes, that we may see the full flavor of what's really, really important. And Luke's gospel begins with contrasts. Luke's gospel, under the inspiration of God, we owe Luke quite a lot in telling us a lot more than the other gospels do about the birth of the Lord Jesus and what went on around the birth, before and during the birth of the Lord Jesus. John's gospel actually uniquely goes further back, goes back into eternity. In the beginning was the Word. So as far back as John, as far back as you can think, the Lord Jesus was there. Actually, he was right there, further back than you can contemplate. But Luke says, I want you to know everything about the birth of the Lord Jesus, because the other Gospels tell us who Jesus is by the amazing nature of his teaching, the miracles that he did, which John says are signs of who Jesus is. And supremely, the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus reveals who he is. But Luke kind of says, I want you to understand that the ducks were all in a row before then. Is that in the Gospels, there's no adoptionist view of Jesus. That is, that he somehow became God. That he was a good man and became God-like and the Son of God especially. No, no, says Luke, I want you to understand that he was that from the very beginning, right from the start, by the nature of his birth and everything else. So Luke tells us quite a lot that's actually very helpful and important. And there's two questions that are crucial for us to answer, for everybody to answer. The first is, who is Jesus really? I thought it was very... Tim is such a good chap, isn't he? Tim, I thought... And I'm not saying this because I'll get in trouble for saying it, but I thought he just handled the baptism so well and so helpfully. But absolutely right to say, what do you believe about Jesus to both the candidates? That's critical, isn't it? Who is Jesus really? That's the most... answer that is the most critical question of our life. And the second one following on from that is, what should our response be in the light of who Jesus is? And Luke answers both those questions in Luke chapter 1 by drawing out some contrasts. Let's have a look at the contrasts. First of all, there's two babies. Anybody expecting a baby at Christmas? Anybody called Noel or has a Christmas birthday? No, no mind, it doesn't matter. But here's the story about two births. And Luke tells the story about John the Baptist and about the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting. Look at how he paints the picture. And it is very striking, once you see it, how obvious it is. The contrast between John the Baptist on the one hand and Jesus on the other. Look at verse 15. For he will be great, says the angel to Zechariah. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. There'll be a revival. There'll be a turning again to the Lord. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will be great. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 11 that of the of those born of a woman, there was no one greater than John the Baptist up till that point. No one greater. Outstanding servant of the Lord. Great, yes. Outstanding, yes. But he will go before the Lord. There's somebody coming who can be called the Lord, who is greater than he, and he is only preparing the way for the Lord. Now look at what the angel says to Mary in verse 32 and 35. She says again, he will be great, but adds something else that's very important. He will be great, but this time he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's what he will be called as people get to know him. He will be called the Son of God. And he will be called that because that's who he is. That's repeated again in verse 35. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. John the Baptist, on the one hand, great, nobody greater amongst the children of men. But actually, Jesus, greater still. John the Baptist preparing the way, going before the one who can be called the very name of God because he is the Son of God. And then a very startling thing is said about Jesus' kingdom. In contrast to all the other kings of Israel, some who failed, even David, the best of the kings of Israel, let the side down, and his kingdom didn't go on forever. Look at what the angel says. And he will reign, this Jesus, who will be a savior. He will be the savior. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, for his kingdom will never end. I love that that old hymn, of which there's a line in it. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Jesus' kingdom, earthly kingdoms come and go. Aren't we in the midst of extraordinary political upheaval? 2016 has been huge shifting of political leaders and outlooks, and nations shaken and politically redirected. Kingdoms come and go, but this one's kingdom will never end. Can you see the contrast between somebody great but somebody far, far greater? And the far greater one is a king whose kingdom will never end, who is the Son of God. And this is brought out in the contrast between Elizabeth, look at verse 25. Verse 25. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In those days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. He has shown me grace and favor, of verse 43. So why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth says to Mary when later she visits. Elizabeth knows the grace of God in giving her a child. Against all human expectations, when she's too old naturally to have a child. What we're reading about in in these verses in Luke is a miracle in Elizabeth's old age. It is an extraordinary miracle beyond the age of childbearing. An old couple having a child, but it's not without precedent in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah. Beyond the years of having a child, nonetheless had a child in fulfillment of God's promises. Against the run of human expectation, out of the ordinary, miraculous, yes, but not unique. But when we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus, look, if Elizabeth was favored, Mary, verse 28, is highly favored. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you are highly favored. You've known God's grace in an unusual way. The Lord is with you. You're highly favored. Here is the description of a greater miracle. For in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7 of verse 14, the virgin will be with child. That doesn't happen ever. I mean, in Elizabeth's case, it was a miracle, but not without precedent. here is something that has never happened before and never will happen again. A virgin shall be with child. And how will this actually take place? A mysterious description here, and we're on very holy ground. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Do you know that the word overshadow there was used? Do you remember in the Old Testament, when they had the tabernacle and later the temple, when God said he would be specially present in the Holy of Holies, it talks about God overshadowing the temple and his presence arriving in the temple, symbolic of his presence amongst his people. And so in a special way, a unique, amazing miracle portraying the unique and amazing nature of who this child would be. So Luke is telling us straight away is this child, whoever else the players are in what Luke is telling us about what happened historically, the really significant person, Luke is saying, is Jesus. For he comes as a savior. He comes to establish a kingdom which is without end. And only God can establish a kingdom which is everlasting. And it is such because he is no one less than the Son of God. He is Mary's child, fully human, and yet he is the Son of God as well. I came across this week a lovely quote. In fact, I always ask God to give me some new insight every Christmas on the old story of Christmas, but I came across this quote, and I love it, from George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist. He said, "Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy together again." Isn't that great? Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy again together. Well, that's why Jesus came, to bring reconciliation. And ultimately, that could only be accomplished by his death on the cross for us. But he came as Savior. He came as Lord. He is the spectacular person portrayed in this chapter. So there's the answer to the first question. Who is Jesus really? He is what Luke tells us he is. And he's been that from the very beginning. Secondly, what should be our response in the light of who Jesus is? Well, here we have another contrast, and it's a very interesting contrast, between Zechariah on the one hand and Mary. Zechariah is a priest in the Old Covenant, part of a priestly family, certainly not poor, certainly provided for, and would only have, unlike Tim as a New Testament presbyter minister, at it all the time. Old Testament priests only did 2 weeks' duty a year. That's not a bad... not a bad job if you can get it, can you? But 2 weeks' duty in the temple, whatever else they did, but 2 weeks' duty a year. And you would only get to do what Zechariah is doing here in Luke chapter 1 once in your whole lifetime. You drew lots to actually offer the incense in the morning prayers, the afternoon prayers in the temple, and you would only get to do that once. You were as near as any human being other than the high priest would get to the very presence of God in the temple. And you might expect if you were in the temple close to the presence of God, reminded of God's presence with his people and his covenant love for his people, you might expect to experience something of the grace and goodness of God. And Zechariah experiences that in a way that takes his breath away. An angel appears to him. But I want you to see the contrast between Zechariah's reaction to the angel and Mary's reaction to the angel. You might have said that Zechariah's reaction would be better. On paper, you would think it, wouldn't you? We're told by Luke that Zechariah and Elizabeth where both of them were, verse 6, upright in the sight of God, observing all the laws, Lord's commandments and regulation blamelessly. Also, we know they were prayerful about the fact that they hadn't got children and prayerful about the need of God's people in verse 13. Here was an experienced, probably very elderly, godly leader of God's people, prayerful, mature. And yet, when he's faced with the promise of the angel that they're going to have a child, he doubts. Look at verse 18. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. What is he saying? I can't really believe this is going to happen. Please give me a sign that I know this is going to take place. That's what Zechariah is saying. I need a sign to confirm what you've said to me. Please help me. How can I? Because I want to be sure of this, and your word isn't quite enough for me. And the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. You see, he brings God's word and Zechariah doubts. Now look at Mary. Mary, in comparison, look at verse 34. She says, as the angel says to her, he will be great, verse 32, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? What Zechariah was saying, will this be? Please confirm that it will be. And Mary is saying, now I know it's going to happen. If you tell me, if it's God's word to me that it's going to happen, I believe it. But how on earth are you going to do it? Since I am a virgin, I'm not married and I've not had sexual relationships with anybody. I like the comment of one commentator who says this, John MacArthur, who actually, I think, gets the point better than, I've read massive commentaries on this, but I think he gets it better than most, that Zechariah's comment was born in doubt and Mary's comment was born in wonder. That's the difference. One doubt, one wonder. And look, here is Zechariah, experienced, godly, faithful man of God with his wife. Here is a young teenager from a poor background, no privileges, and yet doesn't doubt, trust God's word. It's an amazing contrast, and it isn't the way you would expect it to be, is it? Would you expect somebody who's a teenager here, a member of this church, to actually understand things better and respond better to the Lord than the oldest, most mature member of your congregation? That's what's being said here. It's an extraordinary and remarkable contrast. Let me read to you, because I think they put it rather well, or he puts it rather well. James Edwards, in the Pillar Commentary on Luke's Gospel, which is very good, viewed to be the best one at the moment, he says this, Mary said, let God's will be done. Her response is perhaps the best definition of faith in the Bible. The desire for God's word to become reality in our lives. And he goes on, I think this is a slight exaggeration, but not much. No one in Israel ever responded to God as does Mary. Mary demands no outside proofs or signs that the impossible shall be made possible. She receives God's word in abandonment and trust. The troubling word for her, the great promise, but troubling word of verse 29, has become the sustaining word, the sole sufficiency of her life. I want you to look carefully with me at verse 37 and 38. And unfortunately, the translation you have, which is generally very good, and not wrong here, is not the most helpful. So I want to tell you literally what verse 37 and 38 reads in the original Greek. Nothing is impossible for God, yes, but nothing is impossible for God because literally what Mary says, for no word from God will ever fail. If God promises something, it's going to happen. No word from God that is God's authority behind it can ever fail. Therefore, nothing is impossible with God when he promises to do it. That's what Mary is saying. And then she says, quite literally in verse 38, may your word to me be fulfilled. Nothing will be impossible with God. No word from God will ever fail, says the angel. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answers. May it be to me as you have promised. It's very interesting that if we read on a little bit, I think Luke is trying to make a point to us, and I want you to see the point that he's trying to make. Look on at chapter 8. Because this comes through in Luke's gospel, I think, very strongly. Did Mary, as the mother of the humanity of Jesus, have a special privileged position in relation to him? Did his natural human brothers and sisters have a special relationship? Look what Luke tells us, chapter 8, verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Somebody told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Actually, those are the people the Lord esteems. And that can be you and me. And in that respect, Mary is a tremendous example to us. I mean, just think of what when the angel spoke to her and told her that she was going to be with child. She knew that she would be stigmatized in her village. She would not be able to explain what was happening in a way that everybody would believe. It was not only a promise to her, but a burden for her to bear. And yet she said, yes, Lord, whatever is your will for my life, I accept it joyfully. Now look over at the very end of Luke's gospel and see if you don't agree with me. This is what Luke is wanting to say to us very powerfully. The road to Emmaus is a lovely story. One called Cleopas, the other one, other disciple, we don't know who, Mrs. Cleopas, walking on the first Easter Sunday, trying to get out of Jerusalem, because they've not yet understood Jesus is risen from the dead. And do you remember, Jesus comes along and miraculously who he is hid from them until he talks with them and explains to them from the scriptures. Listen to what Luke tells us, verse 27 of chapter 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And verse 32. Then they said afterwards, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? We might ask the question, why didn't Jesus just say, it's me, I'm risen from the dead? End of issue. He deliberately held back until they could understand God's word about who he was. Believe it and see it and understand that from now on, after the resurrection of Jesus, the way the disciples are to know him better is by believing his word and trusting his word. Do you get the point of why Mary is such a good example to us? Again, to quote another commentator, and I think this really just sums up everything I'm trying to say, is Zechariah responds on the basis of human possibilities. Godly, faithful, yes, but he's forgotten about who he's dealing with in God. His faith has lost a dimension of expectation and of confidence in God's word. And actually, I've seen that in church councils, PCCs. I've seen faithful people who are presented with a spiritual challenge who are not able to take it. And all it needs is an accountant to say, you can't do it financially, and the church stops. There's one accountant said to me, and if there are any accountants here? What, one or two? Well, as one really good accountant said to me, every PCC, church council, needs accountants to tell us, to inform us of the situation. But don't ever let the church be run by accountants. That's what he said to me. And that's the point, isn't it? We can be good and godly and faithful, but lose our expectation of what God can do. And we can also lose our confidence that God's word, we can pin our shirt to, whatever the circumstances. And Mary said this, and it's a tremendous example to us. She ought not to be venerated or prayed to as other people have mistakenly done in the history of the church. But she is a fantastic example to us of faith. She said, Lord, whatever you will for my life, I say yes to. And whatever your word says, I will pin my shirt and my future on it. Whether I'm misunderstood, whether it's a hard road for me or not, I will believe your word. And I want your purposes in my life to be fulfilled. Listen again. Zechariah responds on the basis of human possibilities. Mary responds on the basis of divine possibilities. That's great. There's the contrast. And brothers and sisters, I simply want to ask you this morning, as I feel challenged having prepared this message, as I feel challenged by Mary's faith, I want to challenge you with the same challenge. How much are you willing to pin your shirt and your whole future, everything on the word of God and the promises of God? And how much are you saying in your heart, God, I want your will fulfilled in my life, whatever it costs. You see, it's the people like that that God has a unique and special relationship with, in the sense of they're usable and they get blessed and they become a blessing to others. Mary, the young teenager, is a better example of this kind of high expectation faith, this supreme trust in God's word, than Zechariah, the experienced priest. It's such a challenge to us, but it's also an encouragement. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter on your age or your experience or your background. You can be the kind of person that actually trusts God's word and says, Lord, fulfill your promises to me and do in me and through me what you will, and it's okay with me. That's what real faith is. And all God's people said?
Amen.
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 Amen. May God simply help us to see what a good example Mary is and actually be more like her, that the son whom she bore, who's the focus of this chapter, who's the King of Kings, the Saviour, the Lord, who established his kingdom forever, may be in practice, day by day, our King and our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will raise our expectations of you, this great God. Forgive us when we're simply earthbound by human possibilities. Help us to trust your word and your promises to us. And help us to have a high view, not of what you must do, but of what you can do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.